First of all, I'll give you an update. Most of you know Judy had her back surgery this morning. She was there at 5:30 this morning. I was there a little after 6. And had one little hiccup getting going. They couldn't get a vein. And then she reminded them that she had a port still in. And said, oh, we can use that to put you to sleep. So got that crisis resolved. Got her down to surgery. And they had said 5 hours. And they hit it right on the head. And I went by to see her just before I headed down here, just before 5. And she's still pretty groggy and loopy, but came through surgery fine. Everything looks good, and with any luck, she'll be home Friday. Two very small incisions, one on each side of her spine, where they went in, and I don't know how you take two incisions like that, and you go in and you screw a plate in, but they did.
Oh, is that what she had, a fusion?
Well, they did both a spacing, increased spacing, and I think used the epoxy stuff, you know, and then they had to fuse because they were whatever. And so anyway, so she's doing well.
Well, that's good.
I had forgot she was coming today.
I know the other day, Sunday, she was like this. She must have been in a lot of pain.
She was, yeah. Mm-hmm. So.
Yeah, I thought about her several times today.
Yeah, so keep her in your prayers.
She played Sunday.
Yeah,
she did.
She said she'd be back
in
3 weeks.
Yeah.
I don't know how she did.
The Sunday before when we did the special things, she couldn't do some of
Her fingers were swollen, so she
couldn't. I'm surprised she could even lift her leg to play the bass pedals off.
I don't think she does that too much, no. Right now.
No, she did. She did the other day.
She did something?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. She did.
She told me she wanted to use the
bottle. No, she did. She walked into the bottle for him.
That's all right.
So, any.
Mary Catherine Backage is
clean. How was your night last night, Colin? Last night.
Oh, the meeting. It was good, I thought. Tony, Rita?
Yeah, probably went. Oh, you guys went?
Yeah, they went.
Oh, okay.
And Ken and Pat went. It was good. For me, it was kind of the same thing we've been talking about at some of the other meetings about Forward Together. But got to hear some stories of some groups who are farther along. So it was good. It was a good dinner. Fun time. What did we have for dinner? We had
beef stroganoff.
Beef stroganoff.
But
they cooked the noodles about 2 hours too soon.
Yeah.
The taste was good, but the noodles were not very much noodly anymore.
Tell him what you said when you saw it.
I said, oh, we haven't smelled enough.
Yeah, the flavor was very good, but texture needs a little work. But
Catherine, did you do breakfast?
Yeah.
You did good.
I wanted to try.
I like pop.
Well, yeah. I always get those little bags, you know, Halloween bags for the kids, and I always have to try something out before I give it to the kids.
Well, you're doing a good job on it. I am anyway.
Really, this whole bowl.
Yeah,
just
that too close.
Does Kathy Tomac still stay open? She used to use her x-ray machine for the kids to bring her candy in there and check for needles and stuff.
Who did that?
The chiropractor downtown there in Mount Pleasant.
Oh, I don't know.
She used to do it. I guess she still does.
Could be.
Yeah, it really
isn't
is.
That the truth?
Well, let's open with prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for bringing us together to study your word. Lord, we lift up to you tonight Judy as she recovers from surgery. Be with her, grant her strength and healing. Be with us as we hear your word. Let it go into our ears and into our hearts so that we may serve you. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we got through a whole chapter last week.
So which one are we on?
We are ready to start.
Chapter 5, I think we're ready for.
Yeah. Ready to start chapter 5.
What?
No.
Well, we're in the third grade. Yeah.
So that was the devotion for today. Or tomorrow. Yeah. Yeah.
It's sometimes good. I read a couple of days ahead of time in case I miss something.
That's a good text. I like that one. All right, Revelation 5.
Uh-oh.
What? Did I make it too strong for you?
Go ahead, Beth.
I do put the same amount of coffee I did last time.
I'll do it next week again. We'll try it. We'll try it. Oh, no.
No, you won't.
No, I'll put a scoop and half in it this time.
You always put just a little bit of salt in your coffee.
Was just
and
right.
It takes the sharpness off.
I do anything different.
A little bit of salt.
I drink a string of strong enough to repave the driveway with leftovers.
I get used to it. It's just the first thing. Claudia put salt in her ice cream.
Revelation 5:1. I saw that there was a scroll in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. The scroll was written on the inside and the outside, and it was sealed with seven seals. I saw a strong angel announcing in a loud voice, "Does anybody deserve to open the scroll to undo its seals?" And nobody in heaven or on the earth or under the earth could open the scroll or look at it. I burst into tears because it seemed that there was nobody who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside it. One of the elders, however, spoke to me. "Don't cry," he said. "Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has won the victory. He can open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders a lamb. It was standing there as though it had been slaughtered. It had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The Lamb came up and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne. What do you hear?
Jesus is the only one that worthy to open the phone. The scroll of, I guess, the final chapter of God's plan for man.
Why Jesus?
He paid the ultimate sacrifice. He was the perfect sacrifice.
He's for the sin. Only one without sin.
Yeah.
He's the only one worthy.
So do you have any idea why we have seven seals and seven eyes and seven horns and seven spirits?
Well, isn't that supposed to be in conjunction with the seven churches? Right.
Seven tribes.
Twelve
tribes, right.
Seven is the complete
number.
Yeah, you have to remember that the Hebrews were very much into numerology. Seven is a number of perfection, completeness. 7 days of the week, seven scrolls, seven. I mean, seven is the number. And it doesn't mean any more ominous than that, just that seven is that number, that perfect number for whatever.
Could that be stemming from the creation? Six days and 7 days of rest?
Does that stem from creation? Or does the creation story stem from the numerology? I don't know. Oh. Remember, the story of creation was written far after the fact.
A couple of days.
So had numerology become ingrained into them when the story was written? or is that where the numerology was derived? I don't know.
Yeah.
Not sure it matters, but the fact that but they do tie together, obviously.
Okay.
So what do you think's on the scroll?
It says writings.
Mm-hmm. Possibly the time one is coming back.
Okay.
Could it be our name?
Be what?
Could it be our names?
Probably not. This is probably not the Book of Life. I think Rick was closer to the mark. It's God's plan for the final days of creation.
Mm-hmm.
God created heaven and earth. God created man to be the steward over it. Man obviously hasn't done well. He chose Israel to be his chosen people. They've had kind of a so-so history. So God sent Jesus, the only one worthy to undo the scroll, to read it. And what's on it? Most likely the rest of God's plan. Yeah, kind of one of the references in here was it's like an architect holding the plans for a building. And
I don't see anything
that
refers to that,
song.
Or is that just more of an assumption? I don't see anything that says anything about that. But that's in this version. Is that more of an assumption?
What?
Of what the scroll
of what? That's what the commentary says. I think that's kind of been the thought of most people who have read this over the years.
Okay. All right. I was looking for something that said anything about it, but I'm just
well, I mean, it could be something else. I don't think it's the book. It's the Book of Life because that is referred to elsewhere. But
okay.
Questions. This says, we rightly guess that the scroll contains God's secret plan to undo and overthrow the world-destroying projects that have already gained so much ground, and to plant and nurture instead the world-rescuing project, which will get creation itself back on track in the right direction. What would it take for someone to be worthy to read such a proclamation? We talked about that a little bit better. So, why does John at first burst into tears and weep bitterly?
Probably because of the reveal.
He didn't think there's anyone in heaven that was worthy when it first came out. You
know? They're not in heaven.
Well, he's in heaven right now.
Well,
he's in front of the throne of God.
He's in front of the throne of God.
He's in
but
the spirit, you know, there.
But
in the vision.
But I don't think God's holding the scroll out. I mean, if God wanted someone in heaven open, he would have just handed it to one of the angels there, probably. I'm not sure why they wouldn't be worthy. Any idea? I mean, I would think they would be. If you're looking to humankind to open the scroll, then it's pretty obvious. But why?
It said no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it.
No.
That's when he said he wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll. And then one of the elders said, do not weep. See,
okay.
You know?
So we need to go back to our assumption about why Jesus was worthy.
Because one down here talks about and shed blood for our sins.
It's not his perfection. It's his sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
And the angels and the elders may be perfect heavenly creatures, but they haven't made that sacrifice.
So, a mighty angel was the one asking who was worthy.
Yeah.
If he wasn't worthy, then the other angels would be.
Yeah. So it's the sacrifice, so not the perfection.
So the fifth verse there that says, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep, see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed.'" Is that supposed to be the description of Jesus?
Yeah.
Is that what that is?
Remember during Advent, leading up to Christmas, when we read from Isaiah and Jeremiah about the prophecy of the Messiah, and what do we hear? We hear he will be of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, or the root of Jesse, which is just David's father. Those come right out of our Advent text that we'll be hearing in just a very few short weeks.
Yeah.
Sooner than I'm ready for. How does John's reaction resonate with us as we look around our world? If we were to look for someone to be worthy,
I don't believe we could find someone.
Well, I was just going to say, it'd be pretty hard to find. Mm-hmm.
He's still looking.
We might, if we found him, we might even vote for him next week, right?
There's some good people in this world, I think, but maybe not quite that good. And they're not you, buddy.
None of them are politicians either, are they?
I think we're all sides.
He was pointing himself.
Oh, buddy. Oh, okay.
He's going to get that thing out of our life, but...
In verses 5 and 6, we come to one of the most decisive moments in all of Scripture. What John has heard is the announcement of the Lion. But what does he see?
A slain lamb.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's Jesus said.
What's the difference? Why does he hear about the Lion of Judah? And then he looks and he sees a lamb.
In order to have the power, you got to be as gentle as a lamb.
Could be part of it. Like part of it too is that sacrifice. If you've not watched the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, get your grandkids over some weekend and watch it. He's probably too young yet, but kids that are 8, 10, 12, they would enjoy it. But you'll see this text in that movie just as clear as a bell if you're thinking about it.
What's that movie?
Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Okay. You can read the book. I mean, C.S. Lewis wrote these as children's stories, but with a very obvious Christian message in them. And then they made the movie. There was an animated version years ago, but maybe 10 years ago, they made a movie, and it's really good.
It's a Disney movie.
Hmm?
Disney.
Yeah, it's a Disney movie, but it's excellent.
And of course, you got witches. And
we took the grandkids that way.
So, what do the two animals symbolize? What does a lion symbolize?
Power.
Power?
King.
King?
Strength.
Kingship?
Strength.
Strength?
Yeah, definitely strength.
And so you hear about a lion, those are the things you think of. When you look at a lamb, do you think of any of those?
No. That's as feeble as anything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
Doubling sacrifice.
Yeah.
Or if you look at it in human terms, it's a follower.
Follower, sacrificial. What would, I mean, even in the for the Jews in the temple, what was the blood sacrifice? You know, an unblemished lamb.
Yeah, unblemished lamb.
So in Passover, the story of the Passover, take an unblemished lamb, and so very different thoughts, and in fact very opposites, very much opposites. From this moment on, John and we as his careful readers are to understand that the victory won by the lion is accomplished through the sacrifice of the lamb and in no other way. But we are also to understand what has been accomplished by the lamb's sacrifice is not merely the wiping away of sin for a few people here and there. The victory won by the Lamb is God's lion-like victory over all the forces of corruption and death, over everything that would destroy and obliterate God's good, powerful, and lovely creation. Any other thoughts about that? Anything else in there strike you as interesting?
The seven eyes and seven horns, back to seven again.
Yeah.
Seven spirits.
Something I read talked about the seven eyes are simply a way of saying that the Lamb is all seeing. With seven eyes, it can see in all directions. Again, perfection. So you can see everything.
If I remember correctly, in reading this, there was a verse in here somewhere that said something about that.
There may be later on. Okay. Starting at verse 8. When he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down in front of the Lamb. They each had a harp, and they had golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's holy people. Now, where have you heard that before? Is that ringy bells? Golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's holy people.
Would that be when the three wise men came to Jesus?
Well, okay, they brought incense, yeah, but I'm thinking of something else.
Okay.
Priests in the temple.
In the temple, yeah.
Okay.
With the incense.
Okay, yeah. And
they went before, before he went into the holies of holies.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, there's one other place where we hear about this. In the Psalms, let our prayers rise like incense. Let our prayers rise. And in fact, it's part of, we don't have any hymnals in here, it's part of evening prayer as well in the hymnal, which we've never done. But that psalm is part of the liturgy of the evening prayer. Let our prayers rise before us as incense.
This where the Catholic Church gets the smoke and the incense.
No, I think that's more a direct, directly taken from the Jewish temple rites.
Yeah.
The use of incense at the altar at the Holy of Holies.
Yeah, I remember that.
You see it a lot in the Roman Catholic Church. You see it in the Episcopal Church. There are some Lutheran churches that do incense. I've seen it in Methodist Church. But it would be directly from the scripture we have about the use of incense in the temple at the Holy of Holies.
Yeah, I forgot my reason. I remember that. You take the big thing and smoke coming out everywhere.
You know that a friend of mine is an Episcopal priest, and they have a class.
I'm sure.
And swinging a thurifer. Yeah, it's. He described the class. It's really interesting. There is an art form to that. Most Lutherans are pretty happy just to light some incense and carry it around. So we don't get into swinging incense, as it were. Too afraid of fire, I guess. They sing a new song which goes like this. You are worthy to take the scroll. You are worthy to open its seals. For you were slaughtered, and with your own blood you purchased a people for God, from every tribe and tongue, from every people and nation, and made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. As I watched, I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. Their number was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands upon thousands. And they were saying in full voice, the slaughtered lamb has now deserved to take the riches and the power, to take the wisdom, strength, and honor, to take the glory and the blessing. Then I heard every creature in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, and in the sea, and everything that is in them saying, to the one on the throne and the lamb be blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen, cried the four living creatures. As for the elders, they fell down and worshipped. So what do you hear in that part?
Jesus acknowledged that he's worthy, and why he is worthy. He purchased the people for God.
Mm-hmm. Ellen, you're right. It does taste stronger tonight. Ellen, it does taste stronger. I don't know why.
I didn't do all right. I'll get used to it.
I didn't do anything different.
Thank you anyway.
So what happens when the lamb takes the scroll? What are all the verses 8 through 10? What are we basically talking about there?
They broke out in song, harp, and music, and playing,
yeah.
And singing, yeah. And joy, and
yeah.
Happiness.
Yeah. Spontaneous worship. Mm-hmm. Let's see. Why are the elders holding harps and bowls of incense in the presence of the Lamb? We're told about the bowls of incense, but...
Would that have anything to do with the sacrifice of the Lamb, the praise of the sacrifice of the Lamb?
I'm guessing it's just so they have music to sing by.
Oh, that's simple.
I don't know. Okay. Why do you play guitar?
I don't know.
So you have music to sing by, right?
You have to learn to play the harp, Rita. Buddy, you might be able to. Me too.
I can't even play the radio.
How does this scene invite us to participate in what is happening in the very throne room of God and the Lamb? How are we invited?
So said, he heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, and I was in them singing. You know, so I guess that would clear to everybody when that time comes. Yeah.
And so when someone does sing, it is kind of an invitation to join in, isn't it?
Say that again, Rick.
Right, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, I mean,
that's the whole world.
That sounds like the whole world to me. I don't know who that could be leaving out.
Yep.
That sounds like the hoot owls.
All God's creatures.
And the crows and everything else.
From the amoeba to man.
The whales and the sharks and the flounder, whatever sound they make.
This says, the first song praises the Lamb for rescuing a people by his death, so that they could then take forward God's royal and redemptive purposes. The second song, in which thousands upon thousands of angels join, turns from what the Lamb has achieved to what he has deserved, namely all the honor and glory of which creation is capable. What do we hear about Jesus after his resurrection? Remember what he says? Talking about his death and resurrection?
He was man and could appear.
But why was he raised from the dead? What was the purpose? You remember what Jesus says?
Peace be with you.
Glorify God.
Peace be with you.
Well, to glorify God, but also that he might be glorified. That Jesus might be glorified.
He would be glorified by being raised.
Right. Yeah. That Jesus would be raised by his Father so that he might be glorified. Yeah. So that's part of what we're hearing here, is that is the whole creation glorifying Jesus for what he's done. Verse 13, how many creatures does John hear join in the song of worship?
Everybody. All of them.
Everything.
Yeah. And again, the thousands upon thousands, I mean, you know, that's not a for us to put a limit on, you know, it can't be a million, it can only be thousands of thousands. It's not at all what that's about. That's simply a way of staying all of creation, everyone. More than can be counted. You've heard the story of anybody know who Justine Wilson is? You ever heard of him?
Yeah.
You heard his duck hunting stories? Fido the Wonder Dog, ring bells. Well, Fido was his great duck hunting dog, and he could go out into the out into the water and come back, and he'd bark and tell you how many ducks were out there. And so, the guy who owned Fido loaned him to some people, some businessmen to go hunt. And, you know, they got to the first spot, and, and Fido went out and came back, and barked three times, and they went out. Sure enough, they got three ducks. And they go to another place, and then comes back, and same thing. And end of the day, they go back, and the guy's saying, well, how'd you do? He says, well, we did pretty good, but we're really sorry about old Fido. We had to shoot him. So why? What happened? He says, well, we got to this last place, and he came back. And he had this stick, and he was just shaking it all over the place, and he was slobbering and going wild, and we didn't know what was wrong. He says, he was telling you there were more ducks than you could shake a stick at.
I'll drink that.
Barrett, that's what this thousands upon thousands is, that same kind of an idea.
I think I've heard that before. Poor guy that don't find it.
He lost that fortune.
Yeah, I've been shooting some butter.
Yeah. Nobody deserves to open the scroll, but that constitutes a major problem. God the Creator committed himself, back in Genesis 1 and 2, to work within his creation through obedient mankind. That is how the world was designed to work. If God then said, well, humans have failed, so I'll have to do it some other way, that would be to unmake the very structure of his good creation, to turn it into a different sort of world entirely. Someone must be found. From within the traditions of Israel, one answer would have been, Israel itself is called to be God's true humanity, to put God's rescue plan into operation. True, but though John doesn't say so explicitly, here we meet the second level of the problem. Israel too has failed, has let God down. And here again, God appears to be faced with a dilemma. If he says, well, Israel hasn't done what I hoped, so we'll have to cut that bit out of my plan, it would look as though he has blundered. He has been flailing around with different ideas, none of which have worked. God has, in other words, determined to run the world through humans and to rescue the world through Israel. Both have let him down. What will God do now? We ought to be able to guess what the answer will be. God will provide a truly human one. God will provide a true Israelite. God will send the Messiah, and he will fulfill in himself what humanity and Israel as a whole were called to accomplish. You ever wondered why Jesus had to be born a Jew? Like, that's kind of the answer. Because he had to be one of the tribe of Israel.
If he was born different, then they wouldn't listen to him, or they wouldn't take him seriously.
I think because Israel was chosen as God's own people, I think the Messiah had to be one of them. Whether they listened or not, I think he had to be one of them. And that certainly fulfills this as well. Don't usually think of it that way, though, do we? Yeah. In fact, we sometimes have trouble remembering that Jesus was a Jew, especially if we start looking at medieval artwork where he's blonde-haired and blue-eyed. Probably not.
I'd say no.
No.
I suspect he was pretty dark-skinned.
Yeah. Anything else in chapter 5? All right, let's start chapter 6. Things start getting a little more interesting.
Interesting here now. Really.
This is where
we're in.
The next thing I saw was this. When the Lamb had opened one of the seven seals, I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." And as I watched, there was a white horse. Its rider was holding a bow. He was given a crown, and he went off winning victories and to win more of them. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second creature say, "Come." And another horse went out, fiery red this time. Its rider was given permission to take peace away from the earth so that people would kill one another. He was given a great sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." As I watched, there was a black horse. Its rider held a pair of scales in his hand. I heard something like a voice coming from the midst of the four living creatures. "A quart of wheat for a denarius," said the voice, "and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. But don't ruin the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." As I looked, there was a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. Hades followed along behind him. They were given authority over 1/4 of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine, and with death and by means of Earth's wild animals. Fun times, huh?
Sounds like an uh-oh moment.
Did you look up the Greek on that, on court, the pale horse?
No, that's why I brought my computer in here, though.
Well, this version says pale green.
Pale green, yeah.
Horse.
Mm-hmm. That's the more up-to-date version. Pale.
Well, let's just see.
What verse is it?
Who's the fourth?
Seventh, or fourth? Verse seven. Eight. Verse eight's worse on pale horse.
He just says pale horse in this way.
Yeah, this is pale green.
The pale green is what, you know.
That's a little different in the different one.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But it does have chloric in the Greek.
You know,
and then they, on the King James, they left out. They said, ain't nobody ever seen a green horse, and so they couldn't believe it. But it ain't the color of the horse, you know, that counts. You know, there are black, white, and red horses, you know. When nobody's ever seen a green horse.
But the first horse or the...
No, the fourth one.
Fourth one.
Fourth horse is pale.
Pale green. Green.
Third horse is black.
And they represent spirits that go out from the throne of God.
Green. Yeah, well, this one here. Now the other one has it. But this one, see, it has was a pale green.
This has been the fascination for me and the four horsemen of the apocalypse.
Oh, yeah, okay, okay.
It's always been.
They've been given power over the fourth of the earth. Over a fourth of the earth.
Chloros. Pale greenish gray is the color of a person in sickness, contrasted with person in health. Because the color of the horse is symbolic, pale green is used in the translation.
So does that mean he was sick?
He was sick,
yeah.
Well, what was the fourth horse given? Permission to kill with disease.
Power of death with famine.
He did
yeah.
Have death.
So, I mean, yeah, it makes perfect sense. But the word itself,
Rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind.
Yeah,
that's
yeah. The color is strictly this is yellowish green, but it's described as a person who's sick.
Well, who's Hades?
Hades
is
hell.
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 Death and hell.
You never call it heard Hades called.
No.
Again, Hebrew terminology. More Hebrew terminology.
Nobody's ever told me that.
Nope. Getting their own. Never heard of go to Hades.
Well.
I've heard of go to Haiti.
No.
The country. But in Hades.
I like what this guy said, you know, said this represents the Islamic tradition and all, because, you know, they think that, you know, green is their symbolism, you know, pale green, you know, you see it on the doors of the mosque, you see it in their flags, you know, and then, you know, the suicide bomber thinks that by death, you know, that they're going to go to heaven. But by the death that they call, they're going straight to hell. You know, and that's that. And then who is more? And it says, "Wild beasts of the earth." It's one word I heard: beastly men.
Now the difference.
What's more beastly men than what ISIS is?
Now here's the difference between Hades and hell.
Uh-oh.
Hades or Sheol, the Hebrew word, is the place of the dead. It's not the place of eternal torment. It's the place of the dead. Okay. Now, it's a minor distinction, but we tend...
But still separation from God, though, isn't it?
Well, yeah, I guess dead separation from a lot of things. Mostly life, but...
Well, that's what hell is, basically separation from God.
Well, we, again, this is more Greek thought than Hebrew thought. Hebrew thought is that there is a place of the dead. And you don't really hear in Hebrew thought as much the thought of a place of eternal torment. You dead or you're alive?
We're weeping and gnashing of teeth.
That's not Hebrew. That's, again, that's more...
That's what Jesus described it.
That's in the New Testament, and it's really more Greek thought than it is Hebrew thought. So, Hades is the place of the dead. Not really described as good or bad, just the place where the dead reside. Now, and again, this goes back to where we talked about what happens when you die. Well, most of the Hebrews would have said, you go to Hades, to the place of the dead.
That would be
and nice. Then, on the last day.
Is that kind of like purgatory?
It,
that would sort of describe it a little bit.
Well, and again, purgatory is simply man's attempt to make sense out of all this.
Right, right.
Well, what about Jesus describing Lazarus, the person, you know, that asked, the rich man asked him just to come to put a drop of water on his tongue, you know?
Now, again.
Jesus was describing hell more so than he was Abraham's bosom as being heaven.
Yep.
And then,
yep. But the word used is not the same.
What did he describe the place that rich man was? Do you remember?
Oh, it's in John.
Purgatory, according to the Catholic Church that I remember, they used purgatory as a place where you went until you were judged to go to either heaven or hell.
I've always heard that
from
Catholics.
Right.
If you could pay the way out.
Yeah.
I've heard that too.
Yeah. You know, the families, you know, could raise the money.
Me and you would
have
done
that. Raise the
money. Don't it also say in the Bible there's three stages of heaven? And there's some more.
Three stages? Yeah.
Well,
I don't know about that.
Well, Paul talks about being in the seventh heaven, but...
That's the most perfect heaven, right?
Yeah, I mean, yeah. What do we... I mean, there's one reference to it.
We don't know really everything.
The more I go to Bible study, the less I know.
Yeah, that's about the record. We don't know what we don't know.
Ask more questions than answers.
And I got a feeling we aren't the only ones that don't know.
You're right.
Come on, then.
We're just the ones that's here.
Yeah. Hey, ignorance is bliss, right?
I'm pretty bliss, I'll tell you that.
Now, see...
I got a lot of bliss.
We have a lot of company.
No, you're right. It is... Yeah. It is the same word. Rick. It is the same word. It is the same word. Hades, yeah.
Okay.
And it says in Hades where he was being tormented.
Uh-huh.
But Hades and other places, particularly in I said in the Hebrew Bible, is the place of the dead. It's not necessarily good or bad. So
Hades is where he's being tormented, so I mean
death
and Hades fall.
Yeah. So anyway,
it's in front of me, I'll eat it, I promise you.
Thank you very much.
Well, thank you for keeping it all down there, then.
I meet your part. Rita, you're reaching across me.
I know.
What? No, let's see. When the Lamb opens the first four seals of the scroll, instead of four glorious remedies for the world's ills, we find the four living creatures summoning four horses and riders, each, so it seems, to make matters worse. How are these horsemen ascribed, and what does each seem to represent?
That's where a lot of different interpretations come in.
Mm-hmm.
Seems the higher the number of horse, the worse it gets.
I don't either.
There's one thing, man. It has a bow, but it doesn't describe the arrow. That's like a military concrete. You know?
Well,
but the bow is like the guiding force. And when this guy that I heard, and I kind of like and kind of believe, said the white represents the church. It's conquering. The church did go out and conquered, you know, the Americas. No, that's how we were founded. You know, there was Jewish people that were kicked out of Spain that funded Christopher Columbus to come over here and discover this new world.
But they didn't really discover the Vikings.
Okay, this says...
as far as them.
This says that the identity of the first rider on the white horse has been discussed at great length by interpreters. Several answers are given. A number understand the rider on the white horse to be Christ himself, identifying this horse and the rider with the one mentioned in 1911, which we haven't read yet, which says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war," which is definitely talking about Christ.
Yeah, but Christ comes when he comes on the white horse. It's a two-edged sword.
It must be noted, though, that there is little in common between the two riders other than the horse. Mm-hmm. The word for crown is different, the armament is different, and the context is different. With other three other horsemen bringing catastrophe following. Others see the rider on the white horse representing a spirit of military conquest that dominates human history and leads to the catastrophes that follow. Well, that certainly describes us. Another possibility is that the white horse represents the Antichrist who appears later and whose similarity to Christ explains the similarity with the rider in 1911. And this says this interpretation is the most probable one. That's according to these interpreters. So the rider on the white horse is the Antichrist, which would make some sense.
On the white horse is the Antichrist?
Yeah, sure, because the Antichrist is the one who tries to pass himself off as Christ and who looks like Christ in a lot of ways, but not in the ones that matter.
And going back to what you were saying, referring to before, chapter 19:11. I'll start with verse 12. It says, "His eyes are like blazing fire, and
you
on his
way
head."
Huh? You way ahead.
Well, he was referring to this before, so that's what I was doing. "And his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword, with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads in wine presses, the winepress of fury, of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has written his name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords."
Okay. So, at least three major theories about who's on that horse. The second one, I mean, you know, if you're talking about the military disasters of mankind, I mean, that's really pretty easy to understand because we have certainly waged more than our share of war and not always turned out so well.
As far as I'm concerned, war has never turned out well.
No, it hasn't.
For anybody.
Well, it has for us. The Revolutionary War turned out okay.
But we're still a lot of people killed.
The Civil War turned out okay.
But you know, there are still families in this country that were torn apart by the Revolutionary War that have never healed.
Oh, yeah.
And particularly in this area, from here up into the mountains.
Yeah.
North Carolina was not of one mind in the Revolutionary War, nor was it of one mind in the Civil War.
No.
Oh, no.
Well, the Revolutionary War had more patriots in the western part,
yeah,
and the Tories supported England in the eastern part.
Yeah.
In the Civil War, it was more the Southerners in the eastern part, and the people supporting the north in the mountains. You know,
yeah.
That was the economy towards the east, though.
Yeah,
because of
the slave
economy. Right. Yeah. Yeah, it was more economic reality.
Economic, right.
Yeah.
It was a hard scramble existence for the mountain people.
Because they couldn't afford slaves.
Exactly. But, you know, during the Revolutionary War, you know, it we don't think about that. We think everyone who was here was for independence.
No.
Not so. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And, you know, in this area, I mean, Charlotte is not called the Queen City for nothing. I mean, it was truly English in its settlement and its people. And, of course, you know, the governor sat east of here. So, you know, there were lots of people who really were not after independence. They were making good money off of running the king's business here. Okay, let's see what this says.
What about World War II? I mean, you know, you said World War II stopped the extermination at least 6.
It did.
Well, at least million
by
more Jews, because Hitler would have killed them all if he hadn't.
Absolutely. By history, at least 6 million Jews, but, you know, only hundreds of other thousands of people that died as a result of World War II also. Yeah. In other countries, from other places.
But here's the other thing about World War II and about World War I, is that during those wars, we found far easier ways of killing people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, our
level of ability to kill grew dramatically during those two wars. Mm-hmm. I mean, look at World War II.
The art of killing.
I mean,
as they say, the art.
Yeah,
of killing.
Right. Yeah, the art of killing. I mean, you know, we developed a hydrogen bomb. And then we used it.
Well, we're getting on later in here where it talks one-third of mankind.
Yeah.
One-third of mankind now is 2.5 billion people. I mean, World War II only killed, 58 million, as many bullets and hydrogen bombs and everything else. I mean, to kill 2.5 billion people, that's going to take some type of massive...
That's a massive nuclear bomb.
Yes. And throughout, many, you know, China, that's like taking out the whole population of China and India and Russia and the United States, right there, that many people.
All right, this says, as for the writers individually, their identities initially seem straightforward. The first writer embodies the spirit of imperial conquest, as symbolized by the bow and the crown. And who would have been the imperial conquerors at the time of John?
Romans,
yeah. The crossbow was the weapon of choice of the Parthians. The empire on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean represented the one real threat to the Roman Empire. The second rider symbolizes war or civil strife. The third represents famine. And that talks about the neat symmetry of the sequence is broken by the voice crying out, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius.
Is that talking about the earth going to be completely hungry? Or
no.
Famine?
Well, no. It's
the famine's mentioned in the fourth horse, not the third horse. You know, the third horse is talking about trade, you know, thing, the scale representing trade. For the nations, you know, commerce.
No, the fourth horse was death. Third horse, well.
The third horse is famine.
Yeah.
No.
Third horse doesn't have famine.
Yeah, third horse is.
The third horse has the scales.
Scales.
And
the fourth horse has famine along with the sword and plague. A bowl.
What do the scales represent?
Justice.
Trade.
You're both right. Justice, I mean...
Well, now, to us, it's later on, but scales back in those times was more for trade.
Yeah, really more about equality.
This Bible, the third seal says
The scales of justice are the same scales that are used in commerce. to measure how much grain you got for whatever. The prices that are being talked about here are outrageous prices. And so they are talking about famine, a time when food is so expensive that no one can afford it. Which, golly gee, we kind of have that today for a large large portion of our population.
It's also saying do not damage the oil and the wine. And that's like a symbolism that the rich, and I'll still have this.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, okay. I mean,
okay. The poor people are going to work for a day's wage. Yeah. But rich people still going to have their wine and oil.
Yeah.
Yeah. Do not damage that.
Yeah, and when Hemingway wrote of the haves and the have-nots, most people thought he was simply talking about how things were in Cuba at that time. But the reality is what Hemingway wrote of the haves and have-nots has been true throughout history,
yeah.
And we see it in a variety of ways, and this is just another way of expressing it. There are those who won't be able to afford food, and there are those who have so much excess, they just don't care. And that's as true today as it was when Hemingway wrote that book, as it was when this was written.
Just like this, man.
Yeah. Yeah.
But the third writer is not talking about war and stuff like that.
Let's see here. Finally, the fourth writer represents pestilence, a common meaning of the Greek word thanatos, death. Viewed from this perspective, the actions of the last three horsemen are the fruit of the first. It is the lust for empire that brings all these terrors in its wake. This reading tends to stress the role of human agency. War is a human activity engaging the energies and imaginations of whole populations in a combined effort to defeat the enemy. Yet there's more going on here than simply a critique of Roman imperialism. We can also read the sequence backward from the perspective of the fourth writer. This fourth climatic horseman seems to sum up the other three. He is permitted to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence. But this means that the real power at work in all of these terrors is death itself, the power who has been signaled as early as chapter 1, verse 18, as God's final enemy. This reading emphasizes not human agency, but superhuman powers that inflict ultimate harm on creation. If God is the maker, then death is the great unmaker. Here, death assumes the role of a character, cosmic evil personified. So death is God's enemy. So is death God's enemy or servant?
Servant.
Interesting.
Both, maybe. I mean, he is a servant. Certainly as one of the horsemen, but also an enemy to overcome. Interesting way of looking at it.
Now, there's something here in that fourth one, given power over a fourth of the earth. And all these things represent powers that be maybe at the end times.
Well, this doesn't say anything about giving power over a fourth of the earth.
The Bible says they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword.
Well, yeah, it does say it. Yeah, it does say that. A quarter of the earth.
Mm-hmm. And what religion and power has control over about a quarter of the population?
Depends on which time in history you're talking about.
Well, if we're talking about today, what would it be?
Well, but this wasn't written today.
No, but it's written for the future. This is a prophetic verse.
Well, that's
written for a prophetic verse, I think.
I don't know
for
that.
For the times to be at the end.
I think it was written for the time then, and the power that had, and the power that ruled over a fourth of the known earth was Roman Empire.
Yeah, but today, so, you know, if the day's towards the end of time, you know, then you just have to say the Muslim religion is over a fourth of the world's population, and that's a proven fact.
I wonder about John, who wrote this. Did he have divine invention in his or well, we don't know that much about
it. We're told he was given a vision, so
he was in the spirit.
Yeah.
And the prophetic. This is the prophetic word of God for what hasn't happened yet, you know. And you can look back and say in the Old Testament, what did the prophets, did what they predict come true?
Yeah.
Absolutely. This hasn't come true yet.
Well,
not everything.
I think there's so many
variables.
Experts out there that they don't know none of them.
None of
them. They don't anybody.
Did you not say that about 30 minutes ago?
Anybody tells you he knows what this means exactly.
Oh.
You know, it says in Daniel, these things will be sealed up to the end.
Look at her eyes, it got bigger. She's ready for this.
You know.
Well, I mean, we can sit here and discuss it for years and never know the end meaning of this. Book.
Yeah, and again, we're trying to take little pieces at a time, not the whole thing, but little pieces at a time, and what do those specific things talk about?
But then, if you think about it as a vision, could that be a dream?
Could be.
Do we not have dreams that are far out?
Sure, we do. Well, and dreams in the Bible usually come true. What does the King Nebuchadnezzar had the dream, and Daniel was able to interpret it.
He interpreted it, but sometimes if you have a dream, it's weird things.
Oh,
you know,
well, my dream is going to be in the Bible. Well, you're agreeing. I don't think you're agreeing.
I think we have
discussed. No, I'm saying we don't know. We can only look at it in human knowledge. It's not God's.
Yeah, I mean,
interpretation.
I think what we were talking about last week, where the apocalypse happens in multiple stages throughout life. You know, like for example, when Nagasaki and Hiroshima were both hit. To those people,
that was
their
very devastating.
Yeah.
Okay. And the Jews was devastated.
I was going to say to the Jews, theirs, you know, to people who experienced earthquakes out in the West Coast, I'm sure that was their apocalypse.
If you'd have been standing at the bottom of Mount St. Helens, I suspect maybe you'd say the same thing.
Same thing.
Well, there's a lot of truth in all that, and again, we don't know. You know, we know so little about this book and why it was written or how it was written or by who it was written and when it was written that, you know, so many of the early leaders of the church just dismissed it as not really counting for much because it caused so much disruption because no one could figure out what it said, what it meant. And as Luther said, it doesn't bring people to Christ. And so, what good is it?
I don't know why that would bring people to Christ.
Well, it depends. How do you... Yeah. It depends on...
This is the revelation.
It depends
Jesus
on the
Christ.
Method you want to use. If you want to beat people into submission, then revelation is good. If you want to bring people to Christ because Christ is a loving God, then revelation isn't necessarily it. I mean, there are parts of it that are good, but overall, it's very difficult to read that and have good feelings about anything.
I would think with something like Revelation that if people believed that God was all good and all loving and everything, that He wouldn't let Revelations and the apocalypse happen. I would think.
Yeah.
And I would imagine in that sense that it would actually push people away.
But we really don't know for what that isn't true.
Yeah.
Is that not so? That
and again, why is Revelation the last book in the Bible?
Final chapter.
No. So that's what we all think, but no.
Not
think that's when Christ will come back.
No.
No.
Not even that.
Beginning of a transition?
It's the last book written. It's strictly chronological. It's the last book that was written that was accepted into the New Testament. It's dated. It's dated later than any other book in the New Testament. It's the only reason it's last. It's the only reason it's last. It's not because it's the story of the end time. It may be, we don't know. But it's last because of its date. Jude, Revelation, those are all, towards the end, those are all later letters. And so they're put in more or less in chronological order. We have the Gospels first, because they tell the story of Jesus. We have the letters of Paul, and at one time they were ordered more chronologically. But now, and again, it depends on how you date Paul's letters. Do you date Paul's letters based on what Paul tells of his travels? Or do you date Paul's letters from the way they're in Acts, and they don't line up? Acts tells you that Paul made 3 trips back to Jerusalem. Paul only writes of 2. So you've got Paul's letters that are in some kind of an order, but not necessarily what we think of now is the correct chronological order. And then you have the other letters. And roughly, approximately, in the order in which we think they were written. Revelation was the last thing written. It's the latest writing included in the New Testament. That's why it's last.
Could the Dead Sea Scrolls fill in some of those blanks of Acts and Paul's writings?
Not really. Mostly the Dead Sea Scrolls are Old Testament. They're all Jewish writings. Okay. There's very little there that helps us with the New Testament. Okay. The Essenes were around the time of John, and from what we know, the Essene community disappeared shortly after Christ's death. I mean, so you know, within a few generations at least. So no, they just don't have that much of the later stuff. There's a little bit that tells a little bit about. That helps us. It helps indicate that possibly John had been part of their community, although not absolutely. But some things line up. But after that, no.
I like what it says in Daniel. You know, we're talking about everything. This here comes chapter 12. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will rise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. You know, that's telling Daniel, you know. And Daniel was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament.
Well, that would be argued as well. Well, I mean,
Daniel's came true.
Yeah, and Daniel's not considered quite as... Daniel's not considered a prophet anywhere near on the level of Isaiah or Jeremiah. He's certainly one of the minor prophets. And Daniel was, again, written fairly late in Old Testament history, because Daniel actually was partly written in Greek. But Daniel's got some interesting stuff in it that doesn't all make sense, not even within the book of Daniel. As far as fitting with other stuff. Because you go, first of all, from Daniel being a slave of the king who interprets his dreams and thus saves his life, to all of a sudden, the book of Daniel jumps to this prophetic stuff. with no real explanation of how or why.
Well, so many of the prophetic stuff in Daniel is found in Revelation.
Well, too. Sure it is. I mean, yeah. I mean, John I obviously
John
obviously knew his Hebrew scripture. Yeah. But again, we don't know what the connection is. And what God really intends for the end of the earth, we don't know. We know that John was given this vision, and he was told to write it down. And either that or John had some really good wacky weed burning in his incense bowl. I don't know which. But, I mean, he wrote this down, and whether it was meant to be a prophecy for the future or whether it was a symbolic writing of the time can be argued all over the place.
What's the only thing we have in the Bible, though, that talks about the coming other than Matthew 24?
But, well, and I think the fact that we have so little tells us how little importance it is.
Just be ready.
What the future holds is really not the point. The point is what Jesus tells us over and over and over and over and over about how we're to live. To love our neighbor. To love the Lord our God. What does Jesus say about the future? Don't worry about it. Yeah. God dresses the sparrows. He'll dress you. And so what happens in the future? What happens when we die? Really not all that relevant in the grand scheme of things. We like to worry about it. It's part of our human nature. We want to know what's going on. We don't like surprises.
Well, the Lamb will open the seal, but when will it be opened at? When Jesus returns?
Yeah, I mean, yeah.
Could the Antichrist be on one of those horses?
How? I don't know.
I have heard that he is going to be a very handsome person, charismatic.
Well, of course.
And even the elect would be deceived if Jesus didn't come and tell us the difference.
Well, and again, how many times has that already happened in history? Countless times. And so, is this to be taken as a very specific thing that's going to happen at some point in the future? Or is this a general warning of the ways in which mankind will deceive itself? I can make arguments both ways. We can go all for it being prophetic and start watching for when and trying to calculate when it's going to happen and all this kind of stuff, and build ourselves bunkers and the reality. Well, I know what's happening, but the reality is that's not what God calls us to do. Mm-hmm. Where is loving your neighbor if you're hidden in a bunker? Doesn't happen. And so taking it, interpreting it that way and acting upon it that way is contrary to everything that Jesus teaches us. And so that interpretation has to be wrong. It's the only way I know to look at it. Well, if what Jesus taught us is right...
What difference does it make?
If what Jesus taught us is right, then any other way of interpreting the rest of Scripture has got to be wrong.
Well, I think death is something that you're not supposed to fear.
Exactly. And so not only not fear death, but not fear the manner of our death or what happens when we die.
Yeah.
I think that comes as you get older too.
And so mm-hmm. I think, well, you're right. But
so
I think
when you're younger, you think you can't die.
Yeah. So get older. So those who interpret this in a way in
that's
which
very true.
They get people all worked up about it and I think even people who use the Book of Revelation as an evangelizing tool are doing nothing but using scare tactics. And that's not what the gospel is about.
What about, I've heard numerous pastors and priests and everything in past churches say that you cannot go into heaven unless you become a born-again Christian. What do you think about that? I mean, they're very adamant about it.
Define born-again.
Well, that is repenting and believing in Jesus.
Well, that's born-again.
Yes, it's to believe. Oh, although it does say, I'm trying to remember where...
We believe
Romans, I think it is.
We believe
That yeah. says to say you're born again? Is it just
we believe that in baptism we die and are reborn. In our baptism, whether it happens as an infant, as an adult, Romans 6.
Romans 6, right? Yeah.
Yeah. And that's the words we use in our baptismal liturgy. We die and are born again. We die in a death like Christ so that we may be raised in a resurrection like His. That's our baptism. That is being born again. It's not some supernatural thing that happens and, you know, and we all of a sudden are speaking in tongues or any of those things. It might be, but doesn't have to be. It is simply our baptism. God claims us. We're branded. That cross on your forehead that's made when you're baptized, that seals you forever.
But that's not to say that a child that's not baptized is not going to heaven, though.
No. That's that is true.
That.
No.
Oh, yeah, I've heard that, too.
No.
I heard that as a witness, actually.
Sure.
What denomination is it?
But we...
Only the elite's going to be there.
Oh, sure. I mean, and again, there are... There are, I mean, there are lots of ways to interpret some things. But again, if you take a little piece of scripture and let that control your life, then you can say that that's what it's all about. It's all about being born again in a specific way. It's all about believing that revelation is the future. It's all about, pick whatever you want. I mean, even those who believe that, that you have to be baptized in a very specific kind of way. But the overall theme of the gospel is love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and love your neighbors yourself. Jesus says it over and over and over. Paul repeats it over and over. When something is said that often, we ought to kind of get the idea that maybe it's important. Instead, we keep going, we gotta go find something. And the really weird part is that we always want to find something that's about what we can do. What we can do. We have to be born again in a certain way, right, by certain things we do.
That's what that was the impression I was getting. Yeah.
But who saves us?
Jesus.
Jesus does. Not what we do. And again, this is the thing that I think that Luther was the strongest about in any of the reformers, and I think that the Lutheran Church today still holds firmer to than any of the denominations, and that is that we are saved not by works, but by grace.
Yeah, you know what? You're going to work yourself into heaven.
And so anything, I mean, the book of James is another example. The book of James has some really good stuff in it. And there are those people who believe that the book of James is the way to salvation. And the book of James is all about works. The things that we do so that we can be saved. Again, we have all this writing from Paul. We have all the words of Jesus. And they all say no.
I think a lot of people probably get confused by that thing.
Sure they do. Yeah. And again, it's human nature. We want to be in control.
Right.
We want control over our salvation.
That's not going to happen.
You're a baptized child of God. Nobody can take that away from you. End of story.
And when a child is baptized, we all are supposed to guide and help that child, love,
and you know, if we all took baptismal vows a little more seriously, we'd have a lot better kids. We wouldn't need all this other stuff we talk about. Mm-hmm. Just take our baptismal vows seriously.
More churches forgave people's mistakes to be baptized.
Sure. All right. I think it is time. I turned that clock on. It ran for 3 minutes and then it died.
for 26.
Yeah, I know. I got a new, you have to put a new battery in.
You have it there.
Okay. We stopped at the fifth seal.
Yeah. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your words and for discussion. Lord, let us join with the elders and the angels and the creatures as we praise the Lamb. Help us, Lord, to see the goodness in the world. Help us to see salvation as brought to us by Jesus, the Lamb, who gave his life for us. Lord, be with us as we leave this place. Keep us safe and bring us back together again. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.